Now, you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It might be helpful if you look up Micah as well, Micah chapter 5. Put your finger in it and keep it there. Micah's in the middle of those minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, and sometimes you could flick over it. So I'm giving you a warning. Micah chapter 5 as well. So Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own word. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's your revelation to us. And we pray that as we turn to it now, that you would just speak to us from it, that you would give us an understanding, that we would comprehend more and more what it meant for the Lord Jesus to come into our world. Bless us, we pray. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're turning to one of the best known passages in all of the Bible, repeated at carol service, dramatized in nativity plays. People are familiar with these words, and that makes my task this morning very difficult, to bring something new or something fresh from what is said, because it's so well known. Well, I want to attempt to do that at least, and if it's not new, I hope it's fresh, and if it's not fresh, at least it'll be a challenge to you. And I want you to notice four things this morning, that in this passage we see, first of all, Scripture fulfilled. Scripture fulfilled. We're told that Jesus was born at Bethlehem, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, and it was situated 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was the home of Boaz and Ruth, and there their great-grandson David was born. And it was in this town, by a quirk of history, that Jesus was born, rather than in Nazareth, the home of Mary and Joseph. And by being born in Bethlehem, our Lord fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. Turn back then to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. So you have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right in the middle of that section of minor prophets. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now listen to these words. 750 years before the birth of our Lord, this revelation was given to Micah. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is led against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of the brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand like a shepherd in his flock, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Now, to strike on the cheek in ancient times was to insult a person. And here the rulers of Israel will be insulted, humiliated by the hands of her enemies. But in that message of gloom, Micah looks forward to a day when the Messiah would come. Notice what we're told about him. Notice first of all his deity. Look at the second half of verse 2. Out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The Authorized Version says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The one to be born was to be no ordinary baby. His origins are from old, from ancient times, literally from the days of eternity. Now that tells us an important fact about this baby. It speaks of his pre-existence. When he was born into this world, he didn't begin, but he existed from the days of eternity. John opens his gospel not with the birth in Bethlehem, but with eternity. In the beginning, paralleling Genesis, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Scripture speaks of his coming into the world. Christ Jesus, that sanctified cliche that circulated in the early church. Christ Jesus was born into our world to save sinners. No. Christ Jesus came into our world to save sinners. He existed before birth. Now that pre-existence is an attribute of deity. You and I are eternal in that we possess a never-dying soul. There's something in us that will last forever. But we had a beginning. We became a never-dying soul at conception. But he is eternal, not just in this future sense, but in this past sense too. His eternal status stretches not only into the future, but into the past. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, he possessed this attribute of pre-existence, this attribute of deity. He is God whose origins are from the days of eternity. So we see his deity. Secondly, we see his royalty. Look at verse 2. Out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel. In other words, the one who was to be born was to be a king, a ruler over Israel. You remember that promise that was given to David by covenant. Your throne will be established forever. That the one who would come would be a descendant of David. He would be an heir to David. He would be the inheritor of David's throne. And both Matthew and Luke trace back our Lord's ancestry through Joseph's line and through Mary's line back to King David. You remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they asked, where is the one born King of the Jews? And it was to this very passage then that the teachers of the law and the priests turned, that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was this very prophecy that he was the inheritor of David's throne, his deity, his royalty, and then his humanity. Look at Micah 5 and verse 3. The desolation that Israel would experience, the defeat she would suffer, would continue until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. To the time that she is in labor, bears a son. Israel would be defeated, scattered, subjected, humiliated. Was there going to be no hope for Israel? Had God finally cast them off? Had God finally abandoned them? Not at all. Because when the Messiah came, he would gather those who had been scattered. In fact, as Micah 5 says, his kingdom would extend to embrace the ends of the earth, and Gentiles and those that had scattered in Israel and Judah, they would be gathered together into one worshiping community. And when will this take place? When she who is in labor gives birth. A reference to Mary and this miraculous birth that took place. This is staggering. The one who existed from the days of eternity, the one who would be ruler over Israel, the great eternal king, comes into our world through the normal process of childbirth when he appeared in the Old Testament, as he did. As the angel of Jehovah, he appeared as a fully grown man. But in the incarnation, he came to the womb of a virgin and he took to himself our humanity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And this change would happen in Israel's fortunes when she who is in labor gives birth, his humanity. Stephen already quoted Philippians chapter 2 to us, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be reached after, to be retained, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That he came into our world in the form of one of the creatures that he had created. Alec Mateer says, it's not of what he emptied himself of, but what he emptied himself into is the miracle of the incarnation, that he took to himself our humanity. I wonder how the angels, how the angelic hosts of heaven responded when they first became aware of the divine intention of the Godhead, that the second person would enflesh himself and come into the world. How awestruck they must have been. That the second person of the Trinity should take to himself flesh and blood and come to the womb of a virgin and ultimately go to the cross of Calvary. How flabbergasted they must have been in an angelic sense when they first became aware of the divine intention in redemption. So we see his deity, his royalty, his humility. But notice also, and this is the point I was trying to make in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me, 750 years before the birth of Jesus, the place of the birth of Jesus is revealed. It's amazing. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as Scripture said. If he had been born in Nazareth, the Scripture would have failed. If he had been born on the way to Bethlehem, or on the way back from Bethlehem, Scripture would have failed. If he had been born in any other place, we might as well take our Bibles and put them into the classical section, or the fiction section of our libraries. Good books to read, but just books. And then the rest of that prophecy about his deity and his royalty and his humanity, those prophecies could not be taken at face value either. But all of that was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to use your brain. I want you to engage your mind. Here is a prophecy in the Old Testament, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And yet that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament was completed 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And yet all those prophecies that point towards the Messiah, one by one, are fulfilled in him. And that makes me think, and it should make you think, that this is no ordinary book. That this book is the Word of God. So in this, we see Scripture fulfilled. Secondly, we see providence in action. Now here we have an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now there was only one problem with that. And it was a big problem. Mary and Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, some 80 miles north of Bethlehem. And in days before motorways or railways, when transport was difficult and unsafe, for a young couple to make that journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, especially in the advanced days of pregnancy, wasn't a wise thing to do. How on earth could Scripture ever be fulfilled? Well, look at Luke chapter 2:1-3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his hometown to register. Now, let me give you a little bit of history here. Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. We know him better by the name Octavian. He rose to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra, mustering support among the citizens of Rome because they disapproved of Antony taking up with an Egyptian, Cleopatra. When he came to power, his name was changed to Augustus, which means holy or revered, title that had been reserved for the gods up to that point in history. Because he had defeated Antony and Cleopatra, who, remember, committed suicide, he was also endowed with the title Savior of the World. And in that sense, he was a great blessing to the world because he secured the borders of the Roman Empire and he ushered in a period of history which was known as the Pax Romana or the Roman Peace. And he introduced a system where every 14 years a census was taken, where every citizen had to register for tax purposes. Interestingly enough, from AD 20 to AD 270, all those censuses still exist and can be viewed today. That census was taken every 14 years. Now, this census happened when Quirinius was governor of the Roman province, not to be confused with the country, the Roman province of Syria, which included Judea. Now, liberal scholars have had a field day with this because Quirinius did not become governor until AD 6. But recently, a document has been discovered that has confirmed the biblical account that shows that Quirinius actually had two periods of rule over Syria, an early and a later period of rule. Now, through this decree, Mary and Joseph had to return to their hometown of Bethlehem, and it's during that trip that Scripture was fulfilled and Jesus was born. I want you to think about this for a moment. What would have happened if Antony hadn't have married or taken up with Cleopatra? What would have happened if he had remained in power? It was Augustus who had the passion for administration and taxation. Would that journey have ever been undertaken by Mary and Joseph, especially so late in the pregnancy? That journey would have never happened, and the prophecy would have failed. Here we see the great God of providence ordering and arranging things according to his plan. Providence is God's secret weapon in the world, where he works all things after the counsel of his will. It's what theologians call the doctrine of confluence. Do you know what confluence is? Any A-level geography students here? Put up your hand, A-level geography. Not one. Confluence is where two rivers come together. I suppose the best example, I don't know where the Braid and the Main meet, if they do meet, but the best example of that is the Upper and Lower Nile. They come together, two rivers, to form one river. And the doctrine of confluence is this, that that man in his will makes his independent decisions, does as he pleases, thinks he's the captain of his own destiny, and that's one stream. But into that stream flows the sovereign purposes of God, where he works and weaves in those decisions to bring about his will. R.C. Sproul died last Thursday, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And Terry has a notice up in the study which says there is not one maverick molecule in this universe. A quote from R.C. Sproul, not one maverick molecule. God was in this to accomplish his purposes. Spurgeon says it was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree. Man does as he wills, but God makes him do as he wills. God's choice of Bethlehem had been made. And so God ordered history so that that census would be taken, so that prophecy would be fulfilled, so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. History is his story. President James Garfield says history is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. The unrolled scroll of prophecy. Caesar Augustus, in issuing that decree, unwittingly, that's the point, unwittingly fulfilled the plan of God. The king's heart, says the wise man in Proverbs, is in the Lord's hand. It's a watercourse. He can turn it whatever way he wants. Where is the heart of Theresa May? It's in the Lord's hand. Where is the heart of Jean-Claude Juncker? His heart is in the Lord's hand. Where is the heart of Arlene Foster? It's in the Lord's hand. Where is the heart of Michelle Gildernew? It's in the Lord's hand. Where is the heart of Donald Trump? It's in the Lord's hand. J.C. Ryle says the heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian, listen to this, should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of this earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do. You know, Martin Luther's fellow reformer was a man called Philip Melanchthon, and he was of a different temperament than Martin Luther, and he used to fly into these blind panics, and Luther used to say to him, Philip, stop trying to rule the world. Stop trying to rule the world. One occasion, at a very critical point in the Reformation, Luther went missing. And Philip carried out a search for him. And he found him in the tavern. And he burst into the tavern and he says, Luther, Luther, you're sitting in the tavern and the Reformation is in crisis. To which Martin Luther replied, Luther's in the tavern, the Reformation is in crisis, Melanchthon's in a tiz, or something like that in German, and God's on the throne. And God's on the throne. And that's what we need to understand, that God is in heaven. He's on a throne and he's executing his will. So we see scripture fulfilled, providence in action, humility displayed. Notice with me the circumstances of our Lord's birth there in verses 6 and 7. This is the familiar territory that I was talking about earlier in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time for the baby to be came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped them in cloths and placed them in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Bethlehem, apart from the fact it was the home of David, was a pretty insignificant place. The prophecy in Micah says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small, the authorized version says little, hence, O little town of Bethlehem. It was dwarfed by its more significant neighbor, Jerusalem. It was small in size and it was small in reputation. In terms of population, strategic importance, it was a pretty insignificant place. Now think of this for a moment. If modern man had been left to script the birth of Jesus, where would he have been born? Well, we would have had him in Athens, or in Alexandria, or in Rome, perhaps even in Jerusalem, the Beijing, the Paris, the New York, the London of the ancient world. It would have been one of the great cities that had a great reputation in the world. But God disregarded the big and the beautiful, the flashy and the famous, the strategic, the important, and his son entered the world at Bethlehem. The woman he chose was a slip of a girl, perhaps 13 or 14 years of age, from Nazareth. You remember Nathanael's comment, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh yes, Nathanael. The mother of the incarnate Son of God came from Nazareth. When he was born, he was delivered in an outhouse and led in an animal feeding trough. Forget the Christmas card scenes. You know, that warm glow, the fresh straw, freshly swept. That's to miss the point. It was horrible. It was filthy. It was scandalous. There was no hot water and tiles. You know, in those films, you know, they, when a woman goes into labor, you send for the hot water and tiles. I never know what they do with that, but anyway, you send for no hot water and tiles. There was sweat, and pain, and blood as Mary cried to God to protect her little infant. The earth was cold and hard and damp, mucky. Smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and moldy straw stank to high heaven. The big rustic hands of that carpenter grasped God's slippery son as his mother cried out in pain and distress. Here was the Son of God coming into our world in the worst possible circumstances imaginable. And then Mary, weakened as she was, she cuts up her petticoats perhaps, and she binds each limb of her son and his torso in an attempt to keep him warm, swaddles him, never knew what swaddling was, until my oldest son married an American, and they swaddle, endeavoring to keep him warm. This was the incarnation of our Lord. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The story of the incarnation is down to Bethlehem, down to Nazareth, down to Calvary. He who was the object of the adoration of the angelic hosts of heaven was led in a filthy animal feeding trough. In a cold, dirty stable. Praise my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. Humility displayed. So there's scripture fulfilled, providence in action, humility displayed. And then rejection experienced. Look at verse 7. Because there was no guest room available for him. I think the new NIV sanitizes that a wee bit, doesn't it? There was no guest room. Have you a guest room? No guest room. There was no room for them at the inn. I suppose Bethlehem was busy with that census, and Mary and Joseph tramped round those hostels looking for accommodation. They were rejected one after another. I remember in holidays one year, just when Andrew was born, we were sort of last minute and not very organized, but we called in about 5 o'clock to the Tourist Information Center in Ayr, not realizing the British Open was on, looking for accommodation. And sure enough, then they got us this B&B just on the outskirts of air, and we drove up to it. It was getting into the evening, and we knocked the door, carrying the baby. And the woman looked at the baby and she says, "Oh, we don't take babies here." And we felt like Mary and Joseph. And we had to drive up towards Glasgow, called in every B&B hotel on the way, eventually got a hotel that was more expensive than we wanted, but I had a credit card. Mary and Joseph had no credit card. They had no credit card. They were rejected again and again, and ended up sleeping in a stable and delivering their precious son in that stable. Can you imagine it? The Son of God comes into our world and there's no room for him at the inn. But, you know, that was his life. John tells us he came onto his own and his own received him not. His life was a life of rejection. And is it any different today? In 1995, Bill Clinton came over to the province to turn on the Christmas tree lights. There's a great debate whether it should be Bill Clinton or the Power Rangers. Do you remember that debate? Some in the city council wanted the Power Rangers to turn on the... But anyway, it ended up as Bill Clinton. And we took the boys up to see Bill Clinton. And we were sort of halfway up Royal Avenue. You just could see Bill Clinton as a pinhead. It's not every day they would see an American president. So we took them to see him. And then I think his name was Eric Spence, who was the Lord Mayor at that time, got up. And he started then to talk about Christmas and the real meaning of Christmas. And he was booed. They booed him. And the man beside us turned and says, "Like, who does he think he is, bringing Christ into Christmas?" Well, that's our world, isn't it? People are still closing the door to the Lord Jesus. And some of you are Christians here. And you get so busy and you get so caught up with the Christmas festivities that you actually forget the real meaning of Christmas and the absolute wonder of God's incarnate Son. And some of you aren't Christians. And every time you hear the call of the gospel, every time you hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you close the door, and there's no room at the inn. And the rejection that Jesus experienced back then is the rejection that he experiences now. We will not have this man rule over us. Even though he came from the splendor and glory of heaven into our world, to a manger in Bethlehem, to the obscurity of Nazareth, to the cross of Calvary, people still close their heart's door to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you not close them out this Christmas, but may you open your heart and receive him as your Savior and Lord. Amen.